I was excited when I thought about what we get to talk about today, because it's if you ask me, what are some of your favorite messages to bring or topics to discuss, whether you're talking to people you know and love, like I am right now, or whether you're far from home and talking to a total stranger, this would be the topic. You're about to hear six words that will actually save your life. Ready for that? Hello? Are you ready for that? I mean, seriously? I didn't just give you a tip on the horse race yesterday. McCracken lost that, just for the record, okay? So I know some of you don't even know what horse race, but the Kentucky Derby, and McCracken was a horse in it. Yeah. Well, now you know, right? Want to ask me how much I bet on that horse? Just kidding. Anyway, that's the deal from yesterday. But I get to talk to you about six words that are way better than anything you'll hear anywhere, if you really believe them. It comes from, really all kinds of places in the Bible. But David is our discussion. Last week I told you we would be in a kind of a two-part attempt to kind of get a hold of David. And this is part two to that. So last week, David had a day when he was 15 that most teenagers only dream about. Think of 15-year-old, freshman in high school. He was watching his father's flock of sheep when suddenly word reaches him that Samuel, and he knew who Samuel was, everybody did, the great Samuel, the prophet, had summoned him to come and wanted to see him. Moments later, David knelt down in the presence of just his family and the prophet and was anointed by the prophet of God to be Israel's new king. And the text tells us next from 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, that at that moment in time, the Spirit of God came upon David, a 15-year-old sophomore, and never left him. How's that for you? That's a game changer. That will totally redirect everything about your life. And it, in fact, did in his case. So much so that a very short time later, I'm not talking after he graduated from high school and went to college, I'm talking a very short amount of time later, David, 5'2", stood in this unforgettable scene that the Bible tells us about in 1 Samuel 17, with that anointing of the Holy Spirit and therefore Holy Spirit courage, this 5'2" David took on, ready for this if you weren't here last week, 9'9" Goliath. And if you'll pardon the pun, he took off his head. Right? That's what happened, y'all. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and God gives you something to do that's utterly and completely out of the question impossible, you do what David did. And you go, hey, what's the big deal? Are you kidding me? God did this. I just happened to be the chosen one that he used to do it. I was thinking about an analogy that some of you might relate to. And my memory went back to Kobe Bryant of the Los Angeles Lakers. Now, I recognize, how many of you do not like Kobe Bryant? Just raise your hands. Let's get that out of the way, okay? Because you're diehard Blazer fans and maybe other reasons too. But here's the deal. He was drafted by the Los Angeles Lakers straight out of high school, okay? About 17, I'm not quite sure. Maybe he was just 18. It doesn't matter, but he was a kid. Didn't go to college, went straight to the NBA. And imagine him doing that as a teenager. And he shows up, and not 5 or 10 or 15 years later after he got good, but from game one, he left audiences spellbound, like, are you kidding me? How old is that kid? He did what? And immediately people would think, this is someone very special. And they would be right. And in fact, 18 of his 20 years, he was an NBA All-Star. They were right. If you were there that first game, you would have said, he's going places. And they were right. He, in his 20 years, 5 NBA championship rings. Special? Oh, I'll say. Incredibly special. Kobe likely thought to himself as a teenager, is this a dream? Was this really happening to me? David, in a similar way, must have thought, is this a dream? Maybe thought in the moment as he stood over the deceased body of this beast named Goliath, is this a dream? Or is this really happening to me? And it was really happening. And it was only the beginning of his greatness. By age 30, so tack on maybe another 15 years. So another lifetime later in David's case, after Saul unsuccessfully hunted him to try to eliminate him, threatened to the core by this rising star named David, Saul took his own life in 1 Samuel 31. And David is inaugurated king, first of the south, Judah, and then 7 short years later, to the north. And now he's king of all of Israel. That means, if you're doing the math real quick in your mind, he's only 37 years old. 37 years old, and he is arguably the most powerful person alive. That's big stuff. By this time in his life, he holds an incredible position of prestige. You could think of all the other words that go with that kind of command. He's powerful. He's impressive. David was all those things that come with being a young star. Popular, everybody wanted to be friends with him on Facebook. That kind of popular, right? So he's a big deal. I could go into lots of sort of particulars. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. This is all from 2 Samuel because his story is kind of told in large part in 2 Samuel. And in that book, it captures incredible thing. This Ark of the Covenant, which contained all kinds of things that that symbolized the living God with his people. And it had been away from its rightful place, and David gets the job to bring it back to the holy city. You and I don't get that normally because it's like, well, okay, what's that big deal? That's huge. That's like God's home. That's that kind of huge. And David did that. And then David vanquished Israel's enemies. An accomplishment that had been tried and failed for 350 years, dating all the way back to Joshua, who failed to do it when he took the people into the land. Only David's shows up and it happens. Game, set, match. They're gone. We took care of business under David. I'm going on a bit because it's important for you to grasp what we're going to say by appreciating this front end part. Would you open your Bible to 2 Samuel 7? I actually want to have you look at what's known as the Davidic Covenant. And it's just short words, and they are given actually by God to a prophet at the time. Not Samuel, but now another prophet that succeeded Samuel named Nathan. And Nathan's told by God, hey, I got a really cool job for you, and I want you to go to David, and I want you to tell him I got special plans. Now, David's already king, right? He's in charge of it all, at 37 years old. And so he says to Nathan, go and deliver this message. Verse 8, let's go there. Now then, tell my servant David, so this is God talking to Nathan, 2 Samuel 7. Tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. Imagine that. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. It's going to happen on your watch, David. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. And they did as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people of Israel. They've been picked on and bullied from the beginning. I will also give you rest, David, from all of your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. Isn't that a comfortable way to refer to death of a godly one? By the way, the New Testament continues that same language. When a believer dies, they rest. They rest. Or they sleep, some texts say. I will raise up your offspring after you have gone to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, of course, he's about to refer to Solomon. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. I love these words. If you ever want to do a cool study, just look up that phrase that we're reading right now. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will be their God, and they will be my people. When you see how often God talks about that, you kind of get a sense that's God's priority in our life. He wants to be your God. And he wants you to be his person, his man, his woman. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And I love verse 17, because Nathan went, I get to do this. How cool. Nathan reported to David all these words that God had given. Isn't that great? Now, 40 years old is how old David is at this point. And he has life by the tail. He's a go. What could possibly go wrong? Turns out, plenty. If 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, which reads, therefore to the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. If those words are true and they warn of a potential that could happen to people, all people, including those who become proud and successful, which David was, then the story of 2 Samuel 11, to which I turn, is, it really does a number on you, if I've set it up right. It reveals to me how fast and how far somebody can fall because they didn't take heed. Remember those words in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore to the one who thinks he stands, take heed. We could define that differently, but basically it means smell the coffee. Pay attention. You're on a roll. Don't just assume it's going to keep going. Don't rest on your laurels. I could go on and on. You get the idea? The Bible correctly warns us. When you got life by the tail, take heed. Watch out, lest you fall. So 2 Samuel 11 went down like this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, verse 1, David sent Joab, one of the king's men, and the whole Israel army, out of the king's men and the whole Israel army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. Springtime in Israel was warm. That would explain why he did that. Maybe he couldn't sleep, but he's just cooling off a bit. It's been warm. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man came back and said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself after her monthly cycle, and she went back home. And the woman conceived, Bathsheba conceived, and sent word to David, probably words that if you listened carefully, you could hear his heart hit the floor. I am pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. That would be her husband if you're following this. Send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were getting along, how the war was going. David said to Uriah, hey, you've had a lot on your mind. You've been going hard. Listen, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go home. Verse 10, David was told, Uriah didn't go home last night. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? It's your chance to catch your breath, and if you know the story, and more. Uriah says to David, the ark of Israel and Judah are staying in the tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go? How could I possibly go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. I cannot think of pleasure when all of this is happening around me. Verse 12, then David said to him, stay here one more day and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And notice David just gets darker by the moment. He invites him to come to dinner with him, and he eats and drinks with him because David's decided intent was to make him drunk and persuade him with less of a focus to go home to be with his wife. In the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, but did not go home. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, he's the commander out on the front line, and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Essentially, he's carrying his own death warrant. This is bad. So while Joab and the city had the city under siege, he put Uriah, as commanded, at the place where he knew the strongest defenders of the city were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell back. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. David commits adultery, and to conceal his sin, he essentially has Bathsheba's husband murdered. So you can take away already a whole bunch from this. If you're in a writing mood, would you write down some things? I just took time to say, okay, where did he miss it? What could he have done differently? And not as a judge, but as a guy that understands some principles from God's word. One would be that he is completely, this is an unguarded moment for the king. He's by himself. He's unguarded completely, and he has unaccountable power. That's what's going on here. Remember I told you his life by the tail? He can do anything he wants. He says, I'm thirsty, and suddenly there's 5 or 10 glasses of water shoved his way. Take mine, king. He's a big deal. Unaccounted power, and it's here, I'll just say it, unquenchable lust. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. I think we would all say he made plenty of provision. Romans 13, verse 14. David, instead of turning away from evil, he allows himself to be drawn, in fact, in to evil. I thought of this too. Because he didn't flee temptation, he fell. You and I studied a while ago in this series the story of Joseph. And he ran from Potiphar's wife. He didn't just go, hey, settle down. You know, hey, no, I'm not your husband. Hey, back off, you know. He booked, right? He hit the trail fast to run for his life in the opposite direction of Potiphar's wife. A smart move by Joseph. But David didn't do that. And because he didn't flee, he fell. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Second from the last chapter Paul ever wrote, he's telling Timothy something in anticipation of what Timothy's going to face in life. You know what he said? Flee youthful lust. Can I remove a word from the Bible and you'll be okay with me for just a sec? Everybody good with that? You don't have to say yes. You do have to say something to note, tell me you're awake, okay? Tell me you're with me, okay? So let's just say flee lust. What's youthful got to do with it, right? Fair enough? Because you wouldn't want to say, well, flee lust if you're a teenager, but the rest of us are okay with it, right? So let's just agree. Flee lust makes sense, right? And the Bible says, to finish 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. That's a good way to live. David didn't live that way. He did not flee, and therefore he fell. I want you to see a critical moment. We read it already, but would you look back at verse 3? Because I think this is the moment upon which the entire story. David sent someone to find out about her. And I said it three times. She's married, King. David took a closer look. That's what's happening. Anybody can see a naked woman bathing and be preoccupied with the moment. Anybody can do that. I would have a moment where I have to go, wait a minute, I got to go a different direction, like now. But David sent somebody to find out about her. You know where I get this principle? 1 Corinthians 10:13. We said verse 12 earlier, therefore to the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. Verse 13 then says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but what is common to all people. In other words, you're not special. Seeing a naked woman bathing is not unique to only you. Or whatever the temptation is, that just happens to be the one that took him down. No temptation's overtaken you, but what is common to all people. And God is faithful, who will not allow that moment to be too big for you to handle, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's what it means. But listen to this. With every temptation will provide a way of escape also. And you know why I can tell you this with authority? First of all, it's in God's word. Secondly, it's completely and closely linked to God's faithfulness. He says, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With every temptation will provide a way of escape also. You know the problem of David here? And lots of people that go off the cliff. When I've gone off the cliff, and it doesn't have to be a story like any temptation takes me over. You know what happened? I looked for the way of escape too late. It's like an exit ramp. I told this story one time over the Siskiyous. If it's a runaway truck ramp, you ever seen that sign there? Right? Well, you it's like blowing right by that and going, no, I can handle this. And then you go by that exit ramp, and there's no other place for you to safely stop your truck, or life in this case. And you go off a cliff and die. So if last week was one of David's most, let's call it respectable moments as a teenager, when he stood up to Goliath and took him down, I'm going to call this week his most regrettable midlife moments. Fair, I think that's fair to say. He had to say to himself, what was I thinking? And for a few short days, his sin that we just read about out in the open was a secret to everyone except God. Next up, God taps Nathan, the prophet, who had the privilege earlier to tell David, "You're special." He taps him again for what I'm sure was one of his least favorite assignments, to confront the same king. I flipped over to chapter 12. If you haven't done that, would you just flip the page a few and went like this. The Lord sent Nathan. By the way, everything I just captured for you is in chapter 11, the story. Chapter 12, he sends Nathan to David again. When he came to him, he said, there were two men. He's going to introduce a parable. There's two men in a certain town. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little pet lamb, let's just call it, because that's what it is. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children. They shared their food, drank from his cup. I mean, this is a pet. Slept in his arms, it was like a daughter. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his many sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb, the pet, that belonged to the poor man and his family, and prepared it for the one who had come to him, which means he killed it, slaughtered it, and prepared it. David, of course, reacted correctly here. He burned with anger against the man and said with a fist pound to Nathan, "Are you, as surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this is going to die. He deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because what he did was a terrible thing and he's not to have any pity shown to him." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." It's not in the text. You don't say that to the king without saying, "You're the man." Right? And you might have ducked because there's a sword nearby all the time and it could have been your head next. And David's pretty good. We've already demonstrated that with a sword. This is what the Lord said, the God of Israel, and he goes on to rebuke him. "I gave you everything. Gave your master's house to you," verse 8. "Master's wives." It's just this extensive, God was involved in your life. Some of it's hard to understand. Read it more deeply. But I want you to quickly, I'm noting time here. This is what the Lord says, verse 11. "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you." In other words, you just reaped something. You just sowed something that you will reap for some time to come. Scholars, anybody, you and me can notice that was the rest of his life. You walk with a limp, figuratively speaking. Forgiven, absolutely. Consequences erased, not hardly. Will you write that down? You can be forgiven. That's what God does. That's his specialty. You go completely crazy like David did, he'll forgive you if you cry out for his mercy. But you'll live with certain consequences. And so will I. I want you to notice, you did this in secret, David, verse 12. "But I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel." And can I tell you what's not in the text, and I really think it was here, because notice the quotation there at the end of verse 12. Nathan was done talking, and I think the text should have said, "And then he went out, found a bush, and threw up." This is horrible. Worst day of his life, hands down. But I don't want you to miss verse 13. Because contained in verse 13 are six words that saved David's life. I have sinned against the Lord. I know of no more powerful words a human can utter. And if you think, well, you know, you're making a lot about that. No, the truth is, those words are repeated numerous places in the Bible. If you were to go to Luke 15, for example, and the rebellious son, remember, we call him the prodigal son. It means rebel. The prodigal son, he was the one, verse 17 of that story says, he came to his senses. That means the light turned on and conviction found its way to his heart, and he went, this is crazy. I've got to go home. And you know what he said when he went home? He said very simply, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I'm sorry. Not far from I have sinned against the Lord, wouldn't you say? About three chapters later, Luke 18, remember the nameless man that goes into a church like this? And he makes his way in there and he feels terribly awkward. He's a messed up man. We're not told his mess. We're just simply told he's terribly uncomfortable in church. He's thinking to himself, everybody else has got their act together and I'm unfit to be here. And finally these words are spoken in Luke 18. He says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Pretty close to verse 13. Wouldn't you say I've sinned against the Lord? It just goes on and on in the Bible. Can we ignore the thief on the cross who was about to die a deserved death for his crimes? Remember what he said to Jesus? You know what? I deserve to be here. You don't. Will you remember me? Will you be kind to me even though I've done wrong? It just goes on and on like that. It's difficult in my judgment to overstate how much hung in the balance for David had verse 13 not been included in the record of his life. A lot. Everything rode on this moment. In fact, forgiveness and fellowship with God would not have happened in David's life had verse 13 not been there. Do you get that? You just got to know that. This isn't God was going to be good with David no matter what. Not hardly. That's nonsense theology. Verse 13 is everything. You definitely know from last week, we talked about his man after God's own heart status. That's out the window if verse 13 doesn't happen. And since we got to David through Hebrews 11, the by faith, the heroes of the... He's not going to be listed there. There's a lot riding on what we see here. Brings me to you and me. How long has it been since you joined the good company of David and those others I just mentioned in Luke and elsewhere? Where you said, God, please forgive me. I messed up. I've sinned terribly against you. There's a psalm. The worship team did a fabulous job this morning, as they always do. But Psalm 32 was quoted earlier. Psalm 51 happens to be straight out of a journal that the Holy Spirit preserved for us, written by David of his moral meltdown. Psalm 51. Right in the middle of Psalm 51, verses 10 to 13, is a powerful prayer that I conclude with. It's a prayer that you and I need to pray it's been a while since we prayed it, or maybe never. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not remove me from your presence, and do not remove your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not from your presence, Lord. Don't let me fall away. Renew to me the joy of your salvation. And sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach others, sinners, your ways. And they will be turned back to you. I'd like you to bow your head this morning with me. We prepare for communion and servers, join me. I want to tell you something that's, you'll quickly realize how universal these words are. They don't just apply to David and to a rebellious son or to a messed up man, thief on the cross. They apply to me. They apply to you. 100% of humanity has sinned and fallen short. They have not cleared the bar of bringing glory to God. That's what Romans 3:23 says. 100% of us have sinned. And 100% of us are deserving of death as the consequence for that sin. 100%. And also, you need to know this. It's the gospel. 100% of repentant sinners, because of what Jesus did on a cross in taking their place, are forgiven. Which means you and I can pray, create in me a clean heart, O God. And if you mean it from a sincere heart, He'll hear you and forgive you. If you haven't done so, I sincerely plead with you to say those six words right now for yourself. God, I have sinned against you. And ask Him to forgive you. We're going to bring you the bread and the cup that are central part of communion, because they represent Jesus infused them with meaning the night He was with His disciples, just before He was arrested and sacrificed His life. And He says, I want you to take the bread and the cup, and every time you do, I want you to spend some time thinking about me. The bread represents my body given for you. The cup, the juice, the wine represents my blood that's poured out for you. He died. And I want you to take this, and I want you to think deeply about today. Can I encourage you, as I'm going to do myself, to hold in your hand the bread and the cup and think, Lord, is there anything in the way of me having eternity with you? That's the starting point. Because 100% of us don't deserve eternity with God. But 100% of us have an offer extended by God because of what His Son did for us. And I would encourage you to plead those words before a living and holy God. And listen and hear Him say, I've forgiven you. I want you with me forever. Let's walk this path together. Take that time. And then when everybody's served, I'll just prompt us to share in communion together. If you're not there right now, if you haven't, you're not ready to say those six words, God, have mercy on me. God, I've sinned. Then don't take the bread and cup. Just don't. That's phony. And the Bible advises against that. Just don't. Let's share this moment.